Welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get a place for notes. On the left of that, you'll get the verses we will hit today. On the back side, you get a short paragraph of what we will talk about, then some questions to talk to other people about, to reflect and go deeper when we talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device. You will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with Angela for the reading of God's word? There you are, for the reading of God's
word. All right. Good morning. My name is Angela Archambeau. I don't have to ask you to stand because you already did. So today's message is from John 3, 16 through 21, which I'll be reading from the New International Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a place where we would understand what it means to live in this world as children of you, that we reflect who you are by our lives, by our thoughts, by our hearts, by our being. And that you would be lifted up and we understand what true love and grace and mercy looks like as we live it out because it's first been extended from you. Amen. Have a seat. Right, so we are doing this series called Never Read a Bible Verse Part 2. We did Part 1 a few years ago. And I am going to have you, if you have a Bible, open to two places right up front. The first one is 1 John chapter 2. That is on page 660 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. 1 John is like four books from the end of the Bible. It's like Revelation, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. It's right there. Now, when you get there, keep your place, and then open up then also to John chapter 3, which is what Angela just read, and that is going to be on page 577 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And John in the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book in the New Testament. Kind of cool, right? Fourth from the end, fourth from the beginning. You guys don't care. Anyway, now I love how some of you think and process, and it's encouraging as I see you wrestle through certain truths. Like today, we're going to talk about two verses and an idea that connected those two verses together from different books in the Bible written by the same author. And when you put them side by side, you're going to maybe get a little confused by what the author says. And this is kind of cool how the question came about. So the first one is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John writes this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, in context, this sits in the middle of talking about how to disciple one another. John is dealing with a group called the Gnostics. You really don't care. It's not part of the sermon. But that's kind of where that sits. Now, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in context, these words are given to a guy named Nicodemus, and Jesus explained what it means to be born again, which is a whole other thing people get confused about. So here's the question that I was asked. This is it. If I am not supposed to love the world, written by the Apostle John in the book of 1 John, but God loves the world, said by Jesus, written down by the Apostle John, are one of us doing this wrong? And then they said, obviously not God. So great, right? Look at the Bible as a whole. Bravo to you. That's not sarcastic at all. I think it's great. So let's deal with this. Because Christians and non-Christians both hear people in a church talk about the world, whether it's on TV or in a movie. It's like there's that crazy religious person talking about the world's this horrible thing. Well, we get confused about it. What is a Christian's attitude supposed to be towards the world? God loves the world, which means loving the world is a good thing. But First John says it's a bad thing to love the world. You ever think about that? Or just the one person who asked me the question? You get a little bit confused in this. In one sense, you are to passionately and intensely love the world. And in another sense, you're supposed to passionately and intensely hate the world. What are we supposed to do in this? Now, there's a distinction when we talk about the world. There's two senses of this, and the meaning is going to help you to understand this. So the first sense of the word, the world, this means the material universe, what God has made, human beings, nature, earth, these fleshly bags of mostly water, right? And then the second thing, the word world, can refer to a system of thinking, where the material world becomes everything. And then we call that worldliness. Worldliness, according to the Bible, is a state of mind or belief in which the material world is all that there is. Now you might say, well, I don't think the material world is all that there is. I believe there is more. But worldliness lives as if this world is all that there is. And there's a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus who live as if this world is all that there is. Worldliness. Sometimes the Bible calls a way of thinking the world. Other times it talks about the world, the material universe, as the world. Are you following? Okay, good. So you are definitely supposed to love the world, but in another sense, you're definitely supposed to hate the world. We're supposed to love the material world and hate the systems that tell us the material world is all that there is. It's the ultimate thing. It's just kind of like what I like to call the YouTube hole. You go to YouTube to find a video to tell you how to fix something that you have broken in your house, and you watch a 10-minute video, and great. But all of a sudden, 2 hours later, you are still there watching your political party win debates, people falling off roofs, movie trailers. It's like, what happened in these 2 hours? You went there for a good thing, but you got stuck in the hole. And now 2 hours later, you are just obsessed with it. There is a difference between loving the world and being in love with the world. So I want to talk about this, okay? So what worldliness is not, or what does it mean to love the world? 1 John 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So to understand what John is saying here, we have to understand what do not love the world means. We have to understand in what sense you're supposed to love it. Why? Because God so loved the world, Jesus came to rescue and save us. The scriptures teach the material universe, the world of human beings, is something we are supposed to love. God loves it so much. Jesus comes to rescue and save not just us, but to redeem creation. And when God creates the physical universe, he comes in, and when he creates these people, he then comes as one of us in the incarnation. Christmas is what we talk about, that Jesus comes as one of us to rescue and save us because we had rebelled. We had run away from God. We had started to destroy God's creation, but God comes in and rescues us. And when it tells you that when Jesus comes as a man, makes us as his image bearers, every single person deserves dignity and respect. God also makes the material world, like food and drink and earth and beach and sky and nature and music, not country music, but you know, just music. I'm sorry if you got to go to the Cowboy Christmas. In Genesis 1 and 2, you will see God continually say, I made this and it's good. It says, and God saw and it was so and it was good. And God saw and it was so and it was good. And then he makes humankind and he says, it's very, very good. Then God comes in the person of Jesus, human nature, physical nature. Tim Keller used to like to say that every other religion gags on the idea of God getting a human nature. Every single one is offended by that. They say, God is too great for that. But as Christians, we look at this and we say, our God is so great, he did that. He came at this thing we call Christmas. Keller points out that Christianity pays your body, your humanity, the material universe, the most incredible compliment any religion has ever paid it. So how does it even work? Well, so Jesus takes on this human body, this human nature, and in a sense, he actually still has one. He died, he rose from the grave. He didn't get rid of his body. He now has a perfected, redeemed body. Think about Star Wars, okay? In Star Wars, you die, you get rid of this flesh. Yoda in The Empire Strikes Back, you don't care. It's talking to Luke. It's talking to Luke Skywalker, and he says, "The important thing is the Force." Right? And then he takes his little stick cane, and he pokes Luke in the chest, and he goes, "Not this crude matter." Right, pointing at his butt. It's my best Yoda I got, by the way. Okay. Our problem, according to Eastern religions and Star Wars, is you have to rise above the material. You have to get rid of the material. But Jesus didn't rise from the grave and say, "Oh, finally I got rid of that bag of flesh. Now I'm free." No, he walks through walls. He walks through doors. It scares people. And some people say, "Well, that's because he was a spirit." No. I think what happened when Jesus rose from the grave is he is more solid. Everything is made up of atoms around you. Atoms are 99.99% empty space. I think Jesus is more solid than those atoms, and he walks right through walls because he will tell his disciples, "I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and blood like I have." And then he will say, "Give me something to eat." And then he eats a fish. I don't know why, but you know, anything will be that you have a fish. Anyway, but Jesus ate in a state of perfection. In a state of redemption. He said, "Give me something to eat." And this is a reason why Christianity is unique. It is amazing. No other religion pays the physical world or our bodies that kind of compliment. God created both matter and spirit, and he will redeem both of those. And so we are supposed to love the material universe just the way God loves the material universe. He loves it so much, he took it into himself, and he redeems it from the curse that we have brought upon it. Our future is not disembodied spirits floating around on clouds all day long. It is a new heavens and a new earth. And that means there's going to be mountains and oceans and seas and forests and all of that. And I know in the book of Revelation, it says, "Oh, there's no longer any sea." That's out of context, and you got to know what John's talking about. God doesn't get rid of the ocean. He loves the creatures he made and put in the ocean. And there's going to be food, good food, not onions. Anyway, or mushrooms. It's like one commentator writes this: "The biblical religion has a view of matter that no other philosophy, no other theology, no other religion has." So what does it mean to love the world like God loves the world? First off is this: we have to respect and honor and love other human beings because God made people in his image. Every human being is made rational because our God is rational. You may not think they're rational with some of their arguments, but every human being is made rational. Every human being is made personal because our God is personal. Every human being is made creative in different ways because our God is creative. Every single human being has a moral conscience because God puts it in us. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. That is important for us to understand in our divided culture today. James chapter 3, verse 9, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, about our tongue. And James says, "With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so." He says, we honor God with our lips, that we tear one another down with our words. We take too lightly the understanding that God made us who we are. And James does not say Christians. He says people. That's human beings. That's all people. Anyone made in God's image. And when we trample on the needs and the rights of any human being, we're trampling essentially on God himself. And that means, as believers, if you believe in Jesus, we should lead the way in showing what honoring the needs and rights of others should look like. Not letting our culture tell us what it should look like, but actually looking at what God says it looks like. Because too often we get caught up in how our culture says it's supposed to be versus what God says. We want to go with what God says. Now, if you've been around Element any length of time, you know those coexist bumper stickers drive me crazy. And if you have one on your car today, don't sleek out of here, okay? It's okay. But I think I can explain why it bothers me in terms of loving the world and not loving the world. This coexist idea falls into the great irony of our culture that tells us in order to live together in harmony in our multicultural society, the only way to do that is not just respect one another, but you have to become what's called a relativist. Now, to relativists is someone who says the only way that atheists and believers and Jews and Gentiles and gay and straight and Christians and Muslims are only ever going to get together is by agreeing that all of our beliefs are relative. We have to agree that nobody has the final authority on morality. Everybody has their own morality. Nobody has the final authority on truth. Everybody has their own truth. Nobody has their final authority on God. Everybody has their own God. Live your truth. Live your God. All of that kind of thing. And if all values are relative, they say, then and only then can we actually be tolerant of each other. And I am not calling you dumb if you believe that, but that really is a dumb idea, okay? Because if everything is relative, then that type of tolerance is relative. That type of tolerance is relative. To say that everybody else is wrong and they need to agree with you on your view of everything, you just did what you're telling everybody else they can't do. That's what you just did. If you say everything is relative except relativism, well, what you're doing is pressing for an absolute that you just said is impossible. And this is why coexist doesn't work in our society. It doesn't. And I want to help you here. If you believe in the Bible, you have a far more profound basis for saying we live with an attitude of respect towards every other human being, regardless of what they believe. Why? Because God so loved the world. God made us in his image. People get dignity and respect. That does not mean that everybody's opinion has to be the same, but we love and respect those around us. Michael Lerner is a very liberal, progressive Jewish rabbi. And he says that to love and take care of people, to do that, to fight for the civil rights of others, that comes only because the Bible says every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. This is what he says. If you don't believe that, then why take care? Why? Why be tolerant? Why love one another? Why treat each other with respect? We're just animals. We're highly evolved animals. There is no reason. Now, there are many, many things I disagree with Michael Lerner about. But I do agree that to properly love the world means you start with the absolute truth of what the Bible teaches us. This means you can love the truth where you see it and find ways to honor one another while not giving up on what the truth actually is. In Romans 2:15, Paul speaks about human beings, and he says this: they show the work of the law is written in their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. What he says is everybody has a moral conscience that God has placed into them, whether or not they believe in God or not. Now, a lot of people try to kill that conscience, but it's actually there because God put it in them. In Exodus chapter 31, they're building this tabernacle. And God says, brings me the artisans and the craftsmen, the people who are the best at working with gold and silver and cloth and wood. Why? Because they have gifts from me. That's why. Every gift comes from God. Isaiah 45, Cyrus is a pagan king of Persia. And God says, I anointed him for leadership. Pagan, not a believer, yet God has given him the gift of leadership. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, the church reformer Martin Luther, once said this: I'd rather be ruled by a just Turk than an unjust Christian. Now, Turk, that would be, you think of a Muslim when he says that. Essentially, he says, I'd rather be ruled by a wise Muslim than a stupid Christian. That's what he says. Because God makes the world a better place. He gives gifts of moral sense to people around us who aren't even Christians as well as Christians. He gives gift of creativity and art and music and literature to people, whether they're Christians or not. God is the one who brightens up the world through what we call common grace. Common grace isn't saving grace, but common grace. God gives gifts, even to those who intellectually deny him. And when a Christian loves the world correctly, we begin to honor those gifts around us: leadership, skill, wisdom, moral sense. This means you can like Taylor Swift's music, but still think she's pretty clueless about politics. You can do that, okay? There's this old movie, it's called Amadeus. Have you ever heard of it? It's about Mozart. But there is this composer from high class society, his name is Salieri. Okay? And Salieri is just beside himself when he sees Mozart's talent. And this is what he says: God clearly has given this incredible gift of music to this degenerate, obnoxious person named Mozart. That's what he says. He's like, how could God be singing to the world through this kind of person? How? And what he is he's angry at God, and he's angry at Mozart for the gifts. Angry at God for giving Mozart the gift, but also angry at Mozart for being who he is. It's really interesting. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. He loves," because God loves the world, right? Because he loves the world, he spreads out gifts to mankind. Again, we call that common grace. And common grace is not saving grace. And so as a Christian, you will run into people in your life you do not agree with. You don't. Who don't love Jesus at all. And you can still find in them someone whose maybe creative abilities are more than yours or better than yours. You'll find lots of people who are non-Christians whose moral self-control and decency is better than a lot of Christians that you will meet. This is a great dig against Christianity today. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, right, where else should we be but in the church, learning who Jesus is, right? Growing us to understand better who God is. See, but you, as a Christian, you have a theology that understands that you are saved by grace and you are not saved by works. And we sin. This is not an excuse, but we will sin, and we are never going to be as good as our right theology should make us. And I think other people around us who don't believe in who God is are really never as bad as their bad theology should make them most of the time. It means that as Christians, you get to move out into this culture with love and respect, knowing what the truth is. We get to see God's compassion on everyone that he has made, and you can still hate the systems that are trying to destroy God's glory and his grace. You can see art and music and truth no matter where it's found, because God gives it all in his common grace to make the world a brighter place. To love the world means we honor the people around us, whether they're Christians or not. Again, it doesn't mean you have to respect every opinion that's out there, but we love people because they're made in the image of God. It's the first thing. My second thing in this is, it also means that as Christians, I think we should care about the world that God made. I think you should care about the environment around you. You do not blow off the environment simply because different people worship the environment. God takes us, puts us on this planet, and part of what we're supposed to do is steward his creation in his name. We get to do that. And so you think about the millions of water bottles we throw away. You go to a foreign country, and all they do is just hand you water bottles all day long. Where does all that plastic go? We don't really recycle it all. Where does it go? I started using these water bottles. Not that you got to do what I do. And I get one, like, for the season. See, look, it's Christmas. You can get one and stop using water bottles that you throw away every time. I mean, it's not a lot, but you can do something. My wife went to the thrift store, and she goes there a lot because she likes looking at stuff. She bought all these dishes. And when we have friends come over now, we use dishes that we can wash rather than throwing things away. Now, when I say that, do not look at what happens on baptism, okay? Because we give you water bottles and we throw plates away and just all trash the whole time. But as far as we can on some other places, look, we are not opposed to taking care of things simply because some people have gone crazy with environmentalism. We want to love the world that God has made. We want to steward it because God has called us to steward correctly. There are some Christians who think the rapture happens and we're out of here, new heavens, new earth, so trashing this place doesn't matter. The Jewish concept of new is redeemed. Redeemed and restored. That means God's going to redeem this world. He's going to. And yes, he can do anything, but sometimes I feel like I can make his job easier by kind of doing my little part in this and all. Not that I can save myself, but God, I'll throw that away. Okay, good. All right, next one is this. I think to love the world also means when we love others, it means you love the lost. You don't write off all these people who completely disagree with you. You love the lost. In John 12, Jesus says, "I came not to condemn the world, but to save it." And when Christians walk around with a condemning attitude towards the world, I don't think it honors Jesus. I remember Tim Keller used to talk about he lived in New York, so he talked about the subway system. And he said it always reminded him of the song Eleanor Rigby, "All the Lonely People," where do they all come from, that thing. And so that's one of the reasons why they planted his church in New York City. Bill Crispin once said this, "God loves cities more than he loves the country." And there's some nuances to that, but he says this, "Cities are places where there are more people than plants, and the country is the place where there's more plants than people. Since God loves people far more than he loves plants, he loves a city more than he loves the country." Now think about this. You live in California, and I know probably for the majority of you, all of you at some point have thought, how do I leave this place? How do I get out of California? Because it drives you nuts. And believe me, I get it. But California is the most populous state in our union. And I think it should mean something to us. I really do. In spite of how hard it is to live here at times, we want to love this place because God loved the world and sent his only begotten son. And look, I'm not saying it's not easy. If you have kids growing up right now in California, I don't know how you do it. I really don't. It's so tough. But there should be something that attracts us to the masses, the lonely people, rather than saying, let it burn, God's going to figure it out. And I think another thing is this, my fourth one of this. I think we do our jobs well. We work hard and we work well. There are some people who look at a church and they think that's the most spiritual place to work. You do not know the people that work here then, right? Because if you met us, I mean, there's some people who are like, man, those people that work there, they're all jacked up. Again, where else should we be, right? But wherever you work, whether you're picking up trash or you're a construction worker, or you're working at a bank, whatever, we do our work hard and well. We do our work to God's glory no matter where we are. Do you see your job as glorifying to God? And if not, then say, God, how can I now glorify you in my job? We don't just want to look at the world around us and say, look at all these sinful people and be disdainful. Because when God saw us, he had compassion on us, and he came and sought us as the lost. So hopefully, that gives you a little bit of what it means to love the world. Now, let's go over and talk about what it means to hate the world. I'll do this really short, what worldliness is. John 2:16, John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So again, what makes the world bad is not the material universe, it is this worldliness, a system of thinking or treating this world as all that there is. It's like, is there anything wrong with being human? No. Not at all. But humanism is where you say that what human beings do is the ultimate. We are the center of everything. That's worldliness. Is there anything wrong with pleasure? Not at all. But hedonism says pleasure is the ultimate. Hedonism is bad. Pleasure is good. Again, is there anything wrong with music? No, but country music is bad. So what you have, the world isn't bad. Worldism is bad. And I've told you before, when you read these words for desire or lust in the Bible, it usually means an over-desire. Some translations will actually use the word craving there. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. An over-desire for something good. God gives you something good, and you take and make it the ultimate thing in your life. Like there's nothing wrong with the world, just like there is nothing wrong with eating. But if you live to eat, that's worldliness. There's nothing wrong with sexuality, but when you live for your sexuality, that's worldliness. There's nothing wrong with trying to look good, but when you live to look good, that is worldliness. Do you see how that works? And I think there are way too many religious traditions, even Christian ones, that say you're not supposed to enjoy anything. And when you enjoy something, that's wrong. I went to some place once that told me that. Oh, you like this? Well, it's wrong. You got to find something else to do. God gives us good things in our lives. And when we enjoy them, we get to worship him because of those good things. And so we want to enjoy the good things. But when you become worldly, you will spend everything in your life on yourself. Like you may say, I'm a Christian, but I think it's unreasonable to give 5, 10, 15, 20% of my income away because the world is really what's important to you. Martin Luther, again, the church reformer, not Martin Luther King, said we are to live subspecies eternity, meaning from the perspective of eternity. From the world's perspective, it is stupid to give away any money, 1 cent, which we're not even making anymore, right? Or it's dumb to give away even a penny. Why would you do that? Do you know that Bible-believing Christians are the most generous people on the planet because we believe our God is first generous to us. And people look at us and say, well, that's just dumb because they say, this life is all you have. You better be as happy as you can. That's worldliness. Peggy Noonan once wrote this, I think we have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. That, in a way, life is overrated. Our ancestors believe in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason, if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe this is your only chance at happiness, then you are disappointed when the world does not give you a measure of its riches. You are despairing. And that is what worldliness leads to. That despairing, that hopelessness, that sadness, that there's just something more I need to find. I haven't found it yet. I don't know what it is, but I'll find it when I get there and I find it. And as a Christian, we say, how does all of this look from the perspective of eternity? How does it look towards that? A love of the world actually teaches you to be afraid of truly living life, because you're never truly going to give it away. You're always going to want to hoard it and try and keep yourself safe. I've even talked to a few people who have a fear of letting anyone know at their workplace that they're a Christian, because they're like, I'm going to be looked at like a space alien if I told people that. Like, people would say, a Christian, how can you believe that stuff? Do you know skeptics from 500 years ago are now ridiculed by people today? And I think all those skeptics in your life, it's going to happen to them too, because everything that is not Christ is temporary and passing away. The world's philosophies, the world's arguments, and only the one who trusts in God lasts forever. The love of the world as ultimate puts us in the realm of trusting in what does not last and ultimately what does not matter. Because think about this. You may feel certain right now about a certain thing. Give yourself 5 or 10 years. You might change your view on that thing. It just might happen. The world passes away. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is what John says. But the one who does the will of the Lord, the will of God, lasts forever. What is the will of God? To trust in the one he sent. That's the will of God. This is what Jesus says. He says, you trust in the one he has sent. It leads us to the gospel, the good news. That's where we have to go. Think about this. What in your life is still going to be true 5 billion years from now? I mean, if this world is all that there is and our sun goes supernova and burns up the planet, no one's going to remember you. No one's going to remember the thing that you did, a thing that you thought, how important these certain things were to you. How do we live in view of eternity? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's what lasts forever. Trusting in the person of Christ and the work that he has done to bring us back into relationship with God again. There is a beauty to what he calls us to in what we call the good news of the gospel. We had run from God. We made this world ultimate. We made all the things that we think make us feel good and put those in the place of God. And in so doing, put ourselves in the place of God. We broke a relationship with him. We rebelled. We ran away. But what does God do? God comes and tells us what our condition is in the moment and says, I'm going to come and rescue you. I'm the one who's going to come and save you, because you cannot save yourself. You have trusted in everything that is not me. And so God comes, Christmas, incarnation, in the person of Christ, takes on flesh, lives the perfect life we can never live, dies the death we deserve to die, and in so doing, takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Takes our death, he gives us his life. And this is how now we can live from the perspective of eternity. Seeing what Christ has done, what's going to last forever. All these things aren't going to last. I think there is going to be a physicality, but these things don't last. What lasts are the people around you and a relationship with Christ. And so that's where we start in our relationship with Christ. And we take that out and let everybody know the good news that our God has come to rescue, redeem, and save, and did not leave us in a state of worldliness, but calls us back to himself. And that is why every week we come to communion, serve to you on plates that we can wash and not throw away. But you take that cracker and you break it like Christ's body was broken, and you dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed. Because this is the good news of the gospel that ushers us into eternity. We never have to perish. We can be a people who live in relationship with him, first and foremost, and then ultimately with others, forever, forever. And that is what lasts. We love the world because God made it, but we do not want to make it ultimate. What ultimate is Christ and what he has done. And when you take communion, remember that today. Christ and what he has done. If you need prayer, maybe you are caught up in your life and everything just seems like it's so pressing upon you that all the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is just bearing down on you. And you want someone to pray with you and walk you through certain things this morning, especially with all the pressures of Christmas. I mean, Christmas was supposed to be the celebration of this joy that God has come to rescue us, and we have made it sometimes so heavy. And so all-consuming that we forget the beauty and the joy that is meant to be found, because we are found in trusting in Christ. And so if you need prayer, we'd love to do that. Right outside the doors in the lounge, we have people there who would love to pray with you and talk with you. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online. God gave so much to us. Giving is part of our worship. We don't pass a plate, but it is part of how we worship God. And I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions on the back of that, maybe go a little bit deeper with some people around you, you know, step into what it looks like, the difference between worldliness and actually loving the world. Because, I mean, there are a lot of things I get caught up in. I love certain things, sometimes too much, cookies, too much. So I'm going to maybe steer clear of the tables out here. but I do. I find myself and my heart being drawn to so many things. And coming back to something like the question this person asked, what is love the world versus, you know, not loving the world? What does that look like? And it kind of resets your focus a bit to be able to say, yeah, I have made these things ultimate, where Jesus himself is the only one who deserves that space. So let's love and worship and glorify him and remember what does last forever, which is Christ's redemption of us, that God brings into relationship, we get to walk with him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move us to an understanding of the great mercy that we have received in you. That yes, we are justified before you because of the work of Christ, but Christ comes because of the mercy that you displayed to your people. And so I ask that we would understand that better as we begin to step into this Christmas season that wants to pull us in all these different ways to focus on things of how we need to love the world, love all of these worldliness things in the world, and have our view move from who you are. So remind us of your goodness, of your grace, of your calling, of your mercy, so that we'd begin to live and walk in the reality of what truly matters, our relationship with you. And that would extend out from our lives and touch those around us. What is truly important? Teach us to love you as you have first loved us and honor you, especially in this season that's supposed to be all about you. Teach us to walk with and honor you in all things, because you have come to rescue and save us. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right, so we're going to drop these curtains. And so what I want you to do is to just take an honest moment, especially as you're stepping into the Christmas season. What things in your life right now have become so overwhelming that they've pushed God out? Kind of like the question last week a bit. But what things for you maybe are good things, but you have started to make them ultimate things, that have started to overtake everything else in your life? And now you wouldn't say you worship those things, but it's pretty darn close. What is that? And allow God to work in your heart through that, to show you what it looks like to actually live from the perspective of eternity, of trusting him with those things. Because again, it's not about guilt, it's not about shame, that's God's grace when he reveals those things. When he reveals the things that are destroying us, that's grace. And so let's thank him for the grace and be willing to look at what he shows us. Then come and take communion. Let's sing some songs and make some cookies and write some letters to Tom and Jing. And hopefully our perspective can begin to change, especially during this Christmas season, of what it looks like to live from the perspective of eternity.